I am a poor wayfaring stranger, while traveling through this world of woe. Yet there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright world to which I go. I know dark clouds
Hello and welcome to Tea Time Theology. My name is Ivy Swinsky.
And I'm Dwayne Keyes with Church of the Redeemer.
And I'm Patrick Campbell, the rector of the Church of the Redeemer.
And this season of Tea Time Theology is a little different from our other seasons. So we wanted to take this first episode and really take a beat and give context to what we will be talking about for the rest of this season. And I'm going to pass it over to Patrick, who has the longest history with this topic.
All right. Thanks, Ivy. So my history with this project actually goes back to 2012, when I came to Church of the Redeemer. And I'd been here a few months, and we, as a parish, hosted a diocesan meeting. And the meeting was visioning the future for the cathedral, which had closed. Actually, it may have been 2013. Doesn't matter. Somewhere in there. Because I guess the cathedral closed in 2012. So it's probably 2013 when this is happening. And it's a visioning meeting. The diocese held several of them to talk about, what do we do now that the cathedral has closed? And are there ways we can use it and revision its use and purpose? And it was also at that meeting when the first news of the formation of the Center for Reconciliation was shared with the diocese by diocesan leadership. The bishop was there, the canon to the ordinary. And I remember at that meeting, there was a time for question and answer. And Mr. Al Martin spoke up and he shared something that to me was absolutely startling. He told the story of how there used to be a Black Episcopal church called the Church of the Savior, which began life on Benefit Street and then moved to a building on North Main Street, and how in the late 1960s, that area was taken over for what they called urban renewal. The neighborhood was torn down. Church of the Savior lost their building, and the bishop at the time told them that they would go and worship with the cathedral community on North Main Street. And they were not even allowed to worship with the white worshipers in the cathedral, but had to meet in the library. And he said how we had been telling this story for a long time, but it really wasn't listened to. So I had further conversation with Mr. Martin, and I knew this story had to be told. This is a story about our diocese. It's a story about Providence. It is also a story about the church I serve, the Church of the Redeemer, because this happened in our neighborhood. The parish was here at that time. And so I pledged to Mr. Martin that I would get this story told, and I have been talking about it since, and in fact, shared it with you, Ivy.
Yes.
sometime later, yeah. But you and I began talking about this as well.
Yeah, we had had a conversation because I am a member of CDC, which is the, is it Congregational Development Commission?
It is.
Great. I should probably know that. but one of the things that group does is give out mini grants to different parishes to help with exciting projects. And we had had a meeting to see if there were any grant opportunities for Church of the Redeemer, because the members many times will reach out to different clergy around the diocese. And that's where you had talked about this sort of project that you were working on and what to do with that story and how that would unfold. And then we had thought the podcast would be a great place to really capture these people's story and history and be able to give a platform to it.
Exactly.
Yes. And then we invited in Dwayne.
Yeah, so I have been involved civically for now 20 years. It's amazing that it's been 20 years of just being involved in a lot of activities in Providence and throughout Rhode Island. First starting out earlier on with being with the Urban League of Rhode Island and the Young Professionals, and then obviously NAACP and a number of efforts that focus on the Black community in Providence and Rhode Island. And obviously, you know, economic justice has been the area that I've been focused on. But just reflecting being here 25 years, there was a history or an assumption that the civil rights struggles that Black people had and that I've seen in other places, particularly Wilmington, Delaware, being on the Mason-Dixon line, we had a history, a knowledge about the civil rights struggles, was not talked about. It was almost as if it wasn't here in existence. But then after my first year of living on campus and being in my bubble to live off campus, to see Providence as is, you know, you didn't think about it per se, but it was like, this is a very, people are separated. You know, Black people live in a certain section, this part. And it was very similar to Wilmington, Delaware, but there it was very open, discussed about the redlining. You did know about how the white flight and urban rural, these things were talked about very openly and taught in school books and in class. So I do remember, you know, there being a showcase on the MLK riots that happened in Wilmington and how, you know, that city had one, for 1 year was under the National Guard was in charge. I mean, so to come here, I'm thinking, well, maybe everything was all perfect and rosy, not really paying attention to the state's name, the full name, which up until what, 2-3 years ago was removed, State of Rhode Island and Providence Plantations, and not really putting that connection. So as I, you know, decided to make, you know, Rhode Island my permanent home, to join then Grace Church and to start to hear these histories and stories of things that did happen and what has come to be known, what was described to me with somebody else, is the Jim Crow tradition here in Rhode Island. That's when I started to say, oh, there's a lot more stuff that's going on that no one's not talking about openly. But with time, I've just gotten that history, gotten that information. And then as I've been more advanced in my work, being very vocal and direct and calling it what it is. So I know there's some people who love to just say there's some things of, oh, you know, we have different housing policy. No, we have segregation. Okay, that's what it is. That we're going to use that name and that term. So being involved in all of these other organizations, particularly when it comes to neighborhood revitalization, community engagement, and activism, I've been very direct that we need to call what is happening those names and terms. We need to name them. And then in terms of naming them and being honest, then what are we going to do with that information in terms of changing what has happened, how that history has impacted us. So I am definitely, as I'm listening more to and have learned more about the city of Providence that I did not know about urban renewal, how it did displace Black and brown families and that they had to leave, and how out of that, other communities, predominantly white, wealthy, well-to-do communities, have benefited from that land extraction, the seizure of land, the displacement. I, from the lens of an economic standpoint, was like, who benefited? And more importantly, we need to tell that story because it also will explain why things are the way that they are here today. Because right now, we still have these issues in our neighborhood right now with Redeemer's at, where you still have some Black and brown neighbors who lived here who are not comfortable coming on Hope Street. And so there's stuff that happened back then that explains why things are the way they are, but they're not always talked about openly. So I am loving this opportunity where we will learn more, hear more, mm-hmm. and then as we're taking this all in, what does it mean moving forward?
Mm-hmm. And I just want to add to that, Dwayne, that I am also aware that I hear stories of Black families in this neighborhood, Mount Hope, who are also losing their houses, often for very small sums of money, which could easily be remediated. And then those houses are being bought by wealthy developers, entrepreneurs, and turned into properties that sell for so much more when then this family who has been resident in this neighborhood for generations loses their home. And I think it's important for us to be uncovering all of this history, because it's not history just from the 1960s. It's not history of our diocese that goes back to the money that was earned that supports part of the diocese now from, you know, the slave trade. Mm-hmm. But it is also continuing to happen. There's a battle for land. There's economic discrimination. And urban parishes increasingly are struggling or have closed altogether, leaving the Episcopal Church not present in some of the neighborhoods that I think most need the church. And that, by the way, are largely Black and brown neighborhoods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So to investigate all of this, there are five churches that we kind of started to think about in the context and through this lens of urban renewal and why these churches were closed. So obviously the first and the one that we have the most information about, I would probably say, is Church of the Savior, which you've already kind of alluded to. And then also the Cathedral of St. John, which is on North Main Street. So those are the two churches we have like the most history about. And then there is also Christ Church Eddy Street, which is on Eddy Street. Very nicely named that way, which is the church we've had the hardest time finding information about, because a lot of that memory is gone because it was one of the first ones to have this experience happen to it. And then looking at two sort of newer churches that are feeling this way now is Church of the Epiphany, which was on Elmwood, and then also Church of the Messiah, which was in Oneyville Square. So looking at those five churches and trying to understand what the stories are of those and maybe why those were the ones that were closed. Because, and to be completely transparent, there was a certain period, I think, in the early 2010s where a lot of churches in the diocese closed. Or at least it felt like it. That several closed.
Well, and I'm also curious, as I say, about the present. Mm-hmm. And what is this history? But I don't pretend that whatever drove that history, whatever caused these things to happen, just magically disappears. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's oppression involved. There is injustice, which is baked into our society, which I think is also affecting communities into the present. And I wonder how it is manifesting itself in terms of parishes, particularly parishes that are still open in these urban neighborhoods, and what the future holds for them. I mean, because increasingly I'm beginning to think this is not isolated. This is not just the urban renewal movement of the 1960s. But it's harder, I think, at least for me, to see those trends in the present and where this might be going. And I'd like to uncover that before another parish closes.
Mm-hmm. And then obviously, when you think about that, though, that experience is no different than what we're seeing right now in terms of the history of uninvestment or disinvestment when it comes to urban communities, Black communities in particular. And I also want to be mindful for myself. I've noticed this, is that there's this language of, you know, we can't say Black. No, it's honestly because you have Black and brown people living there that we have to name it, that they're not prioritized as being worth the investment. And you see that because if you look at the history of Providence, particularly as we talked about, you know, white flight and what was impacting the 60s and 70s, and there was this disinvestment. And then we talk about Olneyville, Southside, West End, you know, Elmwood, those neighborhoods where you have all this vacant, abandoned, deteriorating properties. And you had that going into the 70s, the 80s, and early 90s. But then there's a resurgence. And then we have predominantly those who are wealthy. And anyone who understands the racial wealth gap, the majority of those who have the wealth are white. And so once you have this emergence of white people moving back to Providence, yes, we see this investment and we've seen it more. You know, folks use the term gentrification. I see gentrification as a form of improvement. I love the improvement. I just wish that it was intended for the black and brown people who have been wanting it and asking for it for so long to get it and to benefit from it. And so what you do see that now is that there is this focus with neighborhoods, some call it the West Side. And you have that, again, those terms where those areas are now getting the attention, they're getting the focus, they're getting the resources to invest in them. But you can look across the street in terms of the neighborhood of residents who are black and brown, they're not getting that. So you even see it today in Providence in terms of by street, where areas are getting the attention and where areas are not in terms of that treatment. So when I think about this in terms of the context of the diocese and the Episcopal Church in Rhode Island, is that mind of thinking, maybe not intentional, but is that inherently placed in the decision-making bodies of who gets what resources, who gets what attention? And then when it's time to make a decision, who decides which one stays open and gets closed? Because I'm finding very mindful that, you know, I'm sure there's other parishes across the state that are also struggling, where they also close too at the same rate. And if not, what was the difference? If the monetary issues are the same, if the aspects of attendance and membership are the same, but yet the urban parishes were closed and they stayed open, what was different? And when I look at it, the difference I see is race.
And I think it's probably important to add that the Episcopal Church is a predominantly majority white denomination. And that's true here in Rhode Island. And as you were talking, Duane, I was also thinking about how just recently San Jorge, that is a Latino congregation in Central Falls, has left their building and merged with St. Luke's in Pawtucket. And part of that, as I understand it, is rooted in economics. And so I think it's a really important question to ask, how are resources allocated? Who benefits from the economic resources that are available? And I think we can't help but ask questions around race in that decision-making.
I mean, for someone who works for an organization that's trying to end asset poverty, particularly when it comes to black women and Latina-led households, you know, I always think of this concept of, you know, assets and money and those resources. So even if you talk about the churches were closed, something got sold. Some money went somewhere. What happened to that money? You know, so, and I remember just thinking about how even with like 195, the I-195 land, how that was predominantly black and brown families when the government came in by eminent domain, seized that property, bought the property, but not at fair market value at that time. And those black and brown families had to move. And then now that area is prime real estate. And I just was thinking, like, you also think about the loss, the economic loss in terms of compounding, in terms of interest and everything else. Like, when you think of why there is a racial wealth divide, well, it is those very actions which contributed to the situation that we're still seeing today. So as I think about that, I'm like, well, who's benefiting from the sale of those proceeds? Where's that money and what is it being used for? And is it being intentionally to benefit those congregations, those folks who lost that asset?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I thought a lot about this. And in some cases we know, I mean, for example, Church of the Messiah closed and merged with Grace Church. Church of the Epiphany, at least some of the proceeds from that were set aside for the Jonathan Daniels House, which was to be an intentional community for young people in Elmwood, South Providence. That lasted for 2 years, and then that project ended. So where is the balance of those funds? I mean, I don't know. I'm assuming they went to the diocese. The other parishes, I don't know what happened. What happened to the money from what little they probably received from the city when the Church of the Savior was taken by eminent domain? Where did that money go? I don't know. I think those are important questions. And you know, the resources, the money, what happens to those assets and who benefits from that?
I mean, as you mentioned, like, the closure of the Church of the Savior, that was recently highlighted with the City of Providence in terms of the Matter of Truth report, right. You know, in terms of what actually happened, which then contributed to Providence setting up Providence Municipal Reparations Commission. Talk about what does it look like to actually have reparations? And so that's something that's really at heart with mine, is that it's not just enough for telling the story and apology. Right. There is some remediation that needs to be done. There is reparations that needs to be formed and followed up with for this harm. How do we reconcile within the church this history? And part of the reconciliation has to do with investment. What are we going to do to really close that gap in the disinvestment and investment that happened all these years? So as we see that with the city, and that's a conversation that's being had on a regular basis, it looks like we need to have that within the diocese.
Well, I'm glad you said that, Duane, because for me, part of what we are doing, what I hope we are doing in this project and another work that I and this parish, the Church of the Redeemer, are engaged in, and that Ivy, you and I have talked about at the diocesan sphere, part of the goal, I think, is to learn the history, to uncover these untold stories, and frankly, to be honest about past oppression, injustice, racism, racist policies. And I think, you know, we who are white Episcopalians in Rhode Island need to wrestle with that history after we've uncovered it. I think we need to engage in intentional repentance for the wrongs that were done. But then we also need to ask the question, how do we set this right? Not that we can reverse what happened, not that we can make it, you know, all better. But I think we have to have some sense of asking of ourselves, what is incumbent on us in the present to be doing in response to try to have some kind of remediation of the injustices of the past, which are, you know, they're emotional, they're spiritual, they're psychic, and they're also in terms of financial assets and resources. Mm-hmm. And so I'm hoping that this begins a conversation that then leads us to uncover that history, to serious engagement with it, to repentance, and then to asking those questions that need to be asked around, all right, what do we do in response?
Mm-hmm. I think it's really important to just say that, like, we don't really know where this is going to go or what answers we're going to find. And we're really excited to take this journey with everyone who's listening to also sort of hear these stories from so many amazing people and sort of learn their history as well, not just in the context of they were a part of a parish that closed, but also understand who these people are and how, to me, they are such a part of the foundation and the fabric of what I love about the Episcopal Church, and specifically about the Diocese of Rhode Island, is all the people that make it up. Because that's really, if we didn't have the people, we just have a bunch of empty buildings, which is of no use to anyone. So that is what our real goal with this is, telling these stories and, yes, finding the next steps beyond that. So we're really excited for you all to take this journey with us.
Yes, I'm definitely, as I said, you know, being here for 25 years, there's still so much that I am learning now. Mm-hmm. And when you tell the story, it also seems like something else gets revealed along the way. So I am looking forward to hearing the stories of the Black Episcopalians in Providence, in Rhode Island, their experiences. It really will help me in terms of understanding, like, what is God calling me and us to do in terms of what those next steps are. And, you know, for some people too, I'm also one in which I am fine with ambiguity. I know not everyone's comfortable with that, but I am fine with we don't know what the answer is right away. So that's the one thing too, is I think you just said that we have to tell the story first. You have to understand what all done happened and what is still impacting in terms of trauma and issues so that we can move forward. So I'm also very mindful that, you know, some of this you may be thinking, look, this really happened in Rhode Island? And it's like, yeah, it did. Let me just... It really does make you rethink all of your own experiences before that have happened before. But then just very helpful with how do we move forward together in serving God.
Mm, absolutely. And I'm just so thrilled to hear these stories of people that we don't usually hear tell their story. And so I'm looking forward to what unfolds and what they have to share with us. I'm grateful that they're willing to share really personal experiences with us. And I love that image, Duane, of the ambiguity. We don't know where we're going, but I think that's also sort of the spiritual life, isn't it? That we set out and trust that God is leading us. God gives us what we need in the moment to make the journey. And we'll see where God takes us in this. And I'm really looking forward to it.
I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only
Thank you for listening to Tea Time Theology, a ministry of St. John's Cathedral in Rhode Island. We would like to thank our producers, Ivy Swinsky and Taylor Wilkie. Special thanks to Mario Akande and David Hines for this season's music. Additionally, we would like to thank Duane Keyes for co-hosting this season and the Reverend Patrick Campbell for consulting this season. Our sponsor, the Episcopal Diocese of Rhode Island, and the Right Reverend Nicholas Nisley, as well as our guests today. Follow us at Tea Time Theology on all social medias.